In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of this Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A bowl of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. He drank the dregs of that responsibility down to the bottom of the chalice. The plunge from God towards the void which man in his revolt had begun, shoot in which the creature can only despair or break, Christ undertook in love. Knowingly, voluntarily, he experienced it with all the sensitiveness of his divinely human heart. The greater the victim, the more terrible the blows that fell him. No one ever died as Jesus died, who was life itself. So said the great Romano Guardini. To ponder the passion of Jesus Christ and to consider his last words is to know no death was ever like his death, where every word, every gesture were intentionally and carefully chosen, words and actions that would echo throughout eternity. The great Venerable Fulton Sheen said that it's not surprising that he thirsted. What was surprising was that he said so. He who threw the stars into orbits, the spheres into space, he who shut up the sea with doors, he who made the waters come out of the rocks smitten by Moses, he who made all the seas and the rivers and the fountains, he who said to the woman of Samaria, "The one who drinks the water I give will not know thirst anymore," not let fall from his lips the shortest of the seven cries from the cross, "I thirst." We might ask, first of all, when our Lord utters these words, what is the scripture verse that he is referring to? What is the fulfillment that Jesus utters? St. John will take careful note to inform us in the midst of the Passion what words, what gestures will be a fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecy that spoke of the death of the Messiah, and also how it also will refer to the unfolding of his own mission where these words will be placed upon the cross. Now let us be sure that when Jesus drinks of this wine, this is not the narcotic drink that was offered earlier, mentioned in the Gospel accounts of St. Mark and St. Matthew. We know that Jesus refuses to drink the wine mixed with the gall. It was narcotic to dull the pain of crucifixion. He opts to experience the full torment of the cross, mind and faculties clear, aware of everything that he's going to endure. When he drinks this wine, most probably he's referring to Psalm 69, verses 21 to 22. "In thy sight are all who afflict me. My heart hath expected reproach and misery. And I looked for one who would grieve for me, and there were none. And for one who would comfort me, and I found none. And they gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Here is the cry of the God-man abandoned and left to his own devices, left to the devices of his enemies, offering sour drink to further his torment. Most certainly this is Jesus, surrounded by his enemies, the Romans who will execute him, the Jews who will mock him, both the temple priests and those of the city. But this thirst could also refer to the great psalm of the suffering Messiah, Psalm 22. We heard how Jesus began that psalm when he uttered those words, my God, why have you abandoned me? Dried up like baked clay is my throat, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, you have brought me down to the dust of death. Here we see the agony of the suffering servant of Yahweh. He's in the final pangs of death. His body has been drained of water. He is dehydrated. He is reduced to an unbearable pain where every breath, every swallow of the parched throat is agony. in a sense, he is continuing the psalm that he began earlier. Now, in that part of the psalm where he speaks of the great sufferings of the Messiah before he can turn to speak of his glory and his eternal life. Now, Pope Benedict XVI noted that when you look at Psalm 22, you're seeing Israel's great cry of anguish in the midst of all of its sufferings addressed to an apparently silent God. And he connected this beautiful psalm to one of the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah 5, where God brings his lament about the people of Israel. God describes how he planted a vineyard. It was supposed to be fruitful. He took every possible care to nurture it. This vineyard is Israel, and yet the vineyard fails to produce for God the noble fruit of justice, which is always rooted in love. It yields the sour grapes of man, who is really only concerned for himself. It yields vinegar instead of wine. And so God's lament, which we hear in the song of the prophet, is brought to fulfillment in this vinegar that is offered to the thirsting Savior. But this passage from Isaiah isn't just talking about God's people at that time. It's also an entire passage for God's people now, for the church. How often do we repeatedly respond to God's bountiful love with vinegar, with a sour heart that's unable to perceive the depth of his love? And so when Jesus says, "I thirst," and the wine that we are offering to him, in a sense, that verse is addressed to every one of us, every single one of us, encouraging us, go forth to bear the noble fruits of the vineyard, no longer offer him vinegar to drink. And isn't it touching that in the depth of his agony, Jesus is still showing this incredible love for humanity? He's encouraging each of us, drink that wine of repentance, of conversion, of forgiveness. God has not given up on us, so we most certainly cannot give up on ourselves. Or could it be that Jesus in this moment is referring back to the Last Supper, where he said, "The cup my Father has given me, am I not to drink it?" Now he is showing his disciples he is drinking the final chalice, the depth of his passion, poor, sour wine, so that you and I can drink the new wine of the Messianic age that is soon going to flow from the pierced side of his heart. We could also think in John's Gospel that during the great festival of booths in Jerusalem, where the people remembered Israel's wandering through the desert, where they physically and spiritually thirst for God, what does Jesus cry out? "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink." Now the entire world can drink from the water that will soon flow from his pierced side. What we see in this passage when St. John tells us that to drink was to fulfill the scriptures is there's many verses that we could look to, many prophecies, many signs of God's love, most powerfully in those two psalms, but elsewhere we are seeing the full depth of Christ's passion. And how rich these words are, how they apply so beautifully to our life of faith. To further ponder the thirst of Jesus Christ is also to see our Lord most powerfully in this moment as becoming the true Passover lamb of the people of Israel. When he said, "I thirst," it's not only to fulfill those prophecies about the Messiah and his passion, but it's to bring to fulfillment how Jesus is the Passover lamb, the lamb of salvation that Abraham long ago said God would provide and sacrifice, which we hear in St. John's Gospel. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, that he would see my cross, because Isaac could be spared, another will be given by God to save humanity from the wages of sin and death." And there's a very important detail. When Jesus is offered wine to relieve his thirst, it is said that it is offered to him on a branch of hyssop. Now, during the Passover in Egypt, the Israelites were instructed to take branches of hyssop, to dip them in the blood of a lamb, and upon the lintel and doorpost place that blood as a sign of protection against the angel of death. And here is the first sign of the people being delivered from destruction by the blood of the lamb. And then year after year, they will offer this memorial sacrifice to remember God's saving power. And then later in the Exodus account, Moses will sprinkle the people with the blood of the covenant. He will use a branch of hyssop to do so. The great foreshadowing when the entire world will be sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb as it will pour from his body on Golgotha. Now, in the Passion accounts of St. Matthew and Mark, they say only that a sponge with wine is offered to his lips. And many of the bystanders saw this as a mark of insult. They said, "Let us see if Elijah will come now to relieve him from his torment." What we know is that the soldiers would offer the crucified their own poor wine. It was a gesture of kindness to parch their unquenchable thirst. But the real detail is here is why the branch of hyssop, sometimes known as Syrian marjoram, and it's basically a shrub about a yard in height, has a large stem with flowers and leaves coming out of it. It's very highly absorptive, the perfect kind of item to sprinkle. And so isn't it something that on a branch which has on it signs of life and those flowers and leaves, that is what is being used to satisfy the thirst of the dying Savior, who is the source of eternal life. And it's also striking that St. John tells us Jesus will die at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, at the very hour where they are slaughtering all the Passover lambs in the temple. When Jesus drinks of the hyssop, it's at the same moment that those lambs are being slain, the blood of the lambs pushed out by water going out of the side of the temple. Soon Jesus will do the same as he washes the world in the blood and water from his side. And so when our Lord drinks of this wine from this branch of hyssop, he's showing that what St. John the Baptist said has now been fulfilled. Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Now we are seeing that in its fulfillment. Jesus, who has come from God, has completed the commission that the Father has given him, so that his death becomes a deliberate decision that all is now finished, taken by the one who is in control of the passion. What our Lord does is not accident. Every word, every gesture is meant to be. Others have observed in this moment of drinking this poor wine, we are also now going to see the Passover that Jesus began the night before finally coming to its completion. Because there was a very notable omission in the account of the Last Supper according to St. Luke. In the Passover meal, they were to drink four chalices of wine. The third chalice that they drink at the Last Supper will become the cup that becomes the precious blood, the moment of consecration. But then Jesus says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I enter the kingdom of my Father." And so the fourth chalice is not consumed. He leaves the meal incomplete, or rather he shows the sacrificial meal is still in progress. It can only be completed on the cross. And by drinking this sour wine from that branch of hyssop, now Jesus drinks the fourth chalice. Now he completes the paschal sacrifice. Now he can pass over to the kingdom of his heavenly Father. It's in this moment that Jesus truly seals us in the blood of his new covenant. It is this moment that our redemption has come at hand. It is now that the sacrifice of our Lord is complete, the one that we partake of at each and every celebration of the Holy Mass. Father Richard Neuhaus said that, in a sense, the chalice Jesus just received is also now offered to his church. To drink of this chalice is also to imagine it coming from a branch of hyssop. To drink the blood of Christ is a yes to his passion and to a sharing in his cross. And it is also to recognize that our Lord was preparing to drink this chalice from the very foundation of the world. Now, that expression is used in St. John's Gospel in the book of Revelation to speak how our Lord's cross is not some impromptu event, something beyond his control, something that has been anticipated from the very fall of Eden. And so it's only on Good Friday that we see everything finally coming together. Every prophecy, every foreshadowing, everything is now complete. And what is presented to us, God's holy people, the church, is we must carry out this mission, this good news of salvation, to the very ends and passing away of this world. Because to share in the body and blood of the Lamb that was slain is to be with him on the cross. In the vinegary wine on the hyssop, there was for him and there is for us a foretaste of the new wine of the Father's kingdom, which has no other foundation than crucified love. Of these truths, the community of the Eucharistic covenant is the witness. Thus, the church is sent out into all the world with a branch of hyssop in hand. And it's from this great commission, from pondering the mystery of Good Friday, that we can delve into the spirituality behind this verse, "I thirst." And it's traditionally been associated with our missionary impulse as Christians, that we are driven by the thirst of Christ for the salvation of souls. It is to inspire us of the great urgency to alert the world of our story. A story of amazing grace that the world has been redeemed and that all men and all women are invited to dine at the banquet of eternal life if they say but yes, if they but leave behind everything that will prevent them from being seated at that table. My friends, this is our great missionary mandate, to incorporate into the Eucharistic covenant forged in the blood of Christ those chosen by Christ since the foundation of the world, all men and women, to teach them the way to salvation, to help them know that the one who put a leaf of hyssop to his lips to drink some sour wine, my friends, he was saving each of us from damnation. He was offering each of us a place in paradise. It's been this thirst for souls that's been the countless story of so many missionaries, so many who would become martyrs. Think of our own country, the great Canadian martyrs, Jean de Brebeuf and company. They saw their work among the First Nations peoples. It was the ultimate rescue mission, one that they would lay down their lives for. These men wouldn't hesitate to dip their finger into a little bit of water to place it on the dying head of a child if that could save that child from eternal death, if that could satisfy the thirst of our Lord, that one more child could enter into heaven. But if they, and if missionaries of our own day, don't experience the same thirst for souls, we're going to quickly give up this work, futile, pointless, unbecoming to the modern age. But praise God, we have many contemporary missionaries who are living this vocation so well. You might know that in the missionaries of charity, those formed by Mother Teresa within their chapel, you'll always find a crucifix, one adorned with a lot of blood and the horror of the passion, but beside the crucifix are the words, "I thirst." I saw a crucifix like that for the first time in one of their chapels in Toronto. And it struck me that every day these sisters pray, not only before the crucifix, but before the words, "I thirst." It's quite telling that when you visit them for Mass, they will insist that you sit on the chairs. The sisters will kneel on the hard ground for as long as Mass will be and for the duration of prayer. I have no doubt it's extremely painful. But again, in just those little discomforts, is that not an opportunity to offer it up for the salvation of souls? to really embody the words of our Lord upon the cross, so as not to make words void of sacrifice, empty of salvific meaning. No wonder Mother Teresa would say, "We want to satiate the thirst of Jesus on the cross for love of souls, to offer to Jesus in duress disguised daily acts of our ongoing love." My friends, that is why we can say from the cross, Jesus will proclaim in joy, but in agony, "I thirst." And for those who kneel at his cross, it is to share in his thirst, which is both a thirst for him and for all for whom he thirsts. It's a willingness to say, "Yes, I will take up my cross and follow Jesus," but realizing that if you do so, then according to the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Protestant theologian put to death by Hitler, you must accept that when Jesus calls a man, he calls him to come and to die. And so what extent, my friends, do we embody the call, "I thirst"? Is it a prayer we would even be willing to meditate upon? Do we really long to aid others on the path of salvation? Do we thirst for them to be holy, to be with Jesus? Or are we really only concerned about our own salvation, and that a coldness and indifference has seeped into our souls, and we're not looking to draw others to our Lord? We simply cannot give up the call to evangelize, to satisfy the thirst of Jesus for souls. We can't fall into this error, tragically, very alive in our church, that good, kind, and noble people without Jesus go to heaven. That's how countless souls will end up in hell. And we'll be responsible that we didn't at least try to draw more people towards the Lord. And if we fall into that mindset, then all of a sudden the cry of Christ from the cross, "That I thirst," becomes a word of defeat. It's the end of the road. It's the failure of all that was hoped for. We believe it's the greatest missionary mandate and summons of all time. But if we don't live it, if we say this is for others, if we don't personally make it part of our Christian witness, in a sense, we make a mockery of his thirst. We don't offer the Lord any relief. But if we seek in whatever ways we can to satisfy that thirst of Jesus for souls by drawing closer to him, by drawing others closer to him, that's a life where you give him glory. That's a life where you encourage others to try to do the same. As a final thought, to ponder the words of our Lord, "That I thirst," is also to see how pivotal this life of charity and mercy must also be in the life of a Christian. They're words not only to pray for the conversion of sinners, they are words to be merciful as our Lord is merciful. And I leave you this evening with a reflection by a man by the name of Archbishop Alban Goidier, a Jesuit missionary bishop of the last century who wrote very powerfully on the life, ministry, and passion of Jesus Christ. Our Lord had known thirst before. Indeed, he had been careful to let it be seen throughout his life how he suffered from the needs of the body. For some, he would turn water into wine. For others, he would multiply bread so that they might eat. For himself, he was content to sit by a well and say to a passerby, "Give me to drink." He had often used the relieving of thirst as an illustration in teaching. Jesus knew thirst in his missionary tours. He knew the agony with which he would die. Hence, when he spoke of the torture of a soul condemned, it is this torture of thirst on which he dwells. And to but put a tip of one's finger into water to quench the tongue of the condemned was not permitted to the follower of Christ. But he also promised heaven to those who give from him to drink. "If a man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Of all his sufferings, this was the only one of which Jesus spoke during the whole of his passion. In a true sense, it was the greatest of them all, yet it was also the one that might have easily passed unnoticed. Thus, why Jesus chose the cup of water as his emblem of charity, why he chose the quenching of thirst as the character of his own deep love. The loss of blood, the long fast, the all but bursting heart had indeed produced in him a thirst almost intolerable. And by accepting the wine that he would, and by accepting that wine, he would reward this last act of charity, even though it came from an executioner, though others about him might still murmur with contempt, "Stay, let us see whether Elisha will come and take him down from the cross." Jesus would pay honor to the man who helped him in his hour of distress, for to have been the last man on earth to serve the dying Lord, was this not honor indeed? "Whosoever shall give me a drink of a cup of water in my name, amen, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward."